This is why theology matters. That's why we fight for these words. That's why I'm not saying to you, you want to go to Marin, go to St. Michael's, I'll go over to the Catholic. It doesn't. They're all the same. They're all using the same God words. It doesn't matter. Go right ahead. What's the difference? So what is the difference? And does it matter? And my answer is, yes, it does matter. Okay, next week we'll start looking at Stephen Paulson's book, Lutheran Theology. There is some stuff in there that assumes a certain level of background in church history of theology, but for the most part, it's a book that anybody can get through. So when you come across some things that may be a little obscure, well, don't worry about it, because there are plenty that is not obscure at all. It's quite clear. Louise is reading it right now, and she seems to find it pretty clear. Yeah. He has a very clear way of putting things and stating it. So today's our last and kind of open discussion here. Whatever you want to talk about, next time we'll start. If I don't get enough copies by next Sunday, I'm going to call him and see if he'll let me print a few pages just to pass out so we have something to work with, you know. Anyway, so what do you want to talk about?
How do you handle, as a Christian, how do you handle those periods where it seems like you don't want to go to worship, you don't want to hear the word, you don't want to sing, you don't want to, you're just like tired and, what do you do?
Well, I guess you don't worship, you don't sing, you don't...
force yourself to go and hear the word, receive the sacraments?
I guess I would. I mean, I'm... try to push myself through some of that, but I think it probably shouldn't come as a surprise. Since we have this understanding of ourselves as both saints and sinners, it's a spiritual battle, really, in that sense. Yeah, I mean, sometimes those things are just overwhelming to the point where you don't do it. You just, you know, for whatever reason, you just don't do it. So you don't do it. You know? And then when you're tired of not doing it, you might start up again. I mean, worshiping, I suppose in the sense that it's keeping the Sabbath, you know, if you look at it that way, it's a commandment, I guess. It is a commandment. Well, how well are we doing on the other nine? You know? I mean... I don't want to come to church on some Sundays. The last thing I want to do is come over here. But I have a job to do. So sometimes that just has to be enough. It's my job, you know. I'm expected to be there. Thankfully, it's not too frequent, but that can happen to anybody in terms of any aspect of the Christian life. You just, you know. I think prayer can help because it takes you out of yourself a little bit. But frankly, I wouldn't be too hard on myself about that sort of thing. You know, I don't have anyone in mind when I say this, so it's just a generic comment, but sometimes the folks who drop in the door when it opens every Sunday are some of the biggest pains in the neck you've got in the church, you know, because they're working out some kind of piety. And so they think by showing up at everything and being present and obviously present that somehow they're, you know, acquiring into themselves. So I suppose it's two sides of the same coin, you know. I just wouldn't worry about it too much. If it's chronic, then maybe there's something to talk about. You know. Then you probably want to come and talk to your pastor or some Christian that you have confidence in and, you know, see if you can get to what's going on. But, I mean, if you don't want to worship or don't want to do the Christian thing, you know, well, welcome to the club. You know, I think we're all honest. We all feel that way at times. Some more than others. This is an interesting side light here, but it's kind of pertinent. On Friday, my mother had a Valentine's kind of coffee for these ladies that she has gotten to know up at Kewaunee and Algoma over the last number of years. They meet every week for coffee. There's about 12 of them. And since I've been going up there, they've been struggling with this ELCA church that's not far from outside of the towns on the highway. And the pastor of this ELCA church sees angels sitting around, and God speaks directly into his ear. And there's a prophetess that belongs to the church who also has visions and is directing things. And it's got a lot of people real upset, and they've been to the bishop, and they've, you know, all kinds of things have gone on there. So they bounce around. They go to the Missouri church for a while. And Wisconsin Synod is the main Lutheran body up there. They're mostly Catholics, but they're Roman Catholics, but there's a lot of Wisconsin Synod people up there. So listening to some of these ladies talking about this dilemma. Now, they go to this ELCA church for a while, and they just can't handle this guy who's God speaking to, and, you know, and it's just kind of out there, you know. So they go to this Missouri Synod church out in the country for a while, and then they get tired of hearing that stuff, and then they go to the Wisconsin Synod church down in Algoma, and they get tired of, and I thought to myself, this is a classic scenario. And what reminded me of it was this, you know, not wanting to go to church. Well, they want to go to church, but they can't find one where they hear the gospel, at least not without some condition. So they just play this musical chairs, church going, you know, round and round and round and round. They either get wacky spirituality on the one hand, or they get gospel plus legalism on the other. And the one lady said to me, you know, where do we go? I mean, you know, you can't, we could drive to Green Bay, but that's, you know, then you gotta hope you can maybe find something there, or down to Manitowoc, and it's another half an hour south. And, you know, so it's an interesting dilemma, you know, that they were discussing. And these are people who are, who've been lifelong Lutherans, most of them. They're not all Lutherans in this group. Most of them are Catholic, I think, but there's three or four of them that are in this dilemma. So in that case, I can totally understand why they don't want to go to church. I mean, because they know enough to know what they're listening for. And so the one lady, named Charlotte, she's quite strong-willed and knows what she's talking about. She's stuck with this ELCA church, and she just keeps taking him on. See? She said to me, how long can I do that? How long can you be an adversary where your pastor is concerned? You see? Because you don't think he's preaching the message, and he's hurting the church and all that sort of stuff. So that's a different scenario, you see. And the one lady has actually stopped going for a while. She just has stopped. And she's not going anywhere. You know, and I suppose they get to the point where they want to hear something, you know, receive the sacrament, you know, so they wind up going back. And
didn't your dad have a similar dilemma?
Yeah. Yeah, he's a member of Bethel in Madison, which is huge church, a big, you know, not a barn, but it's an old school congregational plant like they have back there in the Midwest, you know, these great big Gothic barns with, you know, administrative buildings, and they do traditional service mostly. But the clergy there are all on the left, way on the left. Well, it's Madison, you know, I mean, what do you expect? But he just hung in there because he was in the book club, and, you know, he had some old friends there from years ago when he was a pastor in town. But yeah, he looked around for a preacher for a while, and just, you know, and it's difficult too when you think about it this way. It's difficult for a lot of people to understand that. Like when Ken was here for Weekend with the Word, he talked about getting up and walking out of the church service. You know, he said, I'm not going to listen to this, you know. It's difficult for people to understand that, you know, that, well, what, it's just a sermon. I mean, you know, 20 minutes with you. Well, but for those who know what the gospel is, what the word of freedom is, the living voice, and the separation of law and gospel and how important that is. When you sit in front of somebody who just hammers you into the floor in Jesus' name, you know, without any cross, without any reconciliation, without any absolute forgiveness given over, well, after a while, what happens? I mean, you either succumb and you become another, you know, Jesus is the great example Christian, or you can walk out in despair and you look for another preacher. See. And there's no question, really, I mean, ultimately, there is really no question that what binds churches together is the word. Whatever word it is, it's the word that is coming at us that is what finally molds us and shapes us. You know, I've had discussions with people over the years that go to Mariners, for example. And it always eventually comes around to the preacher, you know, to the message. And so we start talking about the message. It couldn't be any. It's like one planet, another planet, you see. So I start talking about our message. And it's like, what? No free will? What? We don't have to do anything? Well, you know, it's befuddling because they have been ingesting and living on other words. They've been shaping them and defining them. You read in the New Testament how important that is all over the New Testament. You know, just reading Titus, you know, that this is an interesting little book. You know, it's full of all kinds of stuff that's you can talk about forever, but Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, Jane, listen to this. This is good. There are all too many, especially among Jewish converts, who are out of control. They talk wildly and lead men's minds astray. Such men must be curbed because they are ruining whole families and teaching things they should not. Well, there it is. These guys didn't have any problem poking their noses right into the heart of the congregation and saying, cut it out. Knock it off. That's not the message. You're leading people astray. And, you know, I know we're voices crying in the wilderness these days. I mean, a lot of us are who are in this business. Steve Paulson at Luther Seminary, he's just kind of isolated. Just like Jim Nestikin was before him. And like Gerhard Ferdy was before him. The theology of the cross is a direct assault on human pretensions to goodness. You hear it preached here and you've heard it taught here. It's not a mild anecdote. You know, as Stephen says in a book, which we'll look at, I think I may have quoted this before, but it's pertinent. He says that the first job of theology or / preaching is to make sin so serious that it kills. And much of the problem with Christian proclamation, generally, is that it does not take sin seriously enough because the people hearing it don't want to take sin seriously. And that's the prophetic character that I mentioned in the sermon this morning. You see, going all the way back to the Old Testament, way back, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them. They opened the gates when welcome with open arms. Oh, the prophets are here. Great. Let's throw a party. No, give me a rock, you know. Which prophet was it that God told to take a prostitute as a wife? This is how I know I'm losing my memory. Yeah, well, God calls this prophet and he says, now I want you to take, is it Hathor or whatever, this prostitute, make her your wife, because I want your marriage to be a living witness to Israel's relationship to me, their husband. So every time they look at you married to this prostitute, they're going to see themselves in her. Now, how would you like that guy preaching in your church? See, but that's what must happen, you see, so that the sobriety of real self-awareness when it comes to sin can be clearly perceived. And then what God has done about this is also perceived. But we live in a time when, on the secular side of things, humanity has decided that it is going to be the measure of everything. And on the churchly side of things, most Christians have decided that they have to have something to do with their salvation. That's the situation we're in. So the minority of us who believe that not only is humanity not the measure of all things, humanity is mired in a sickness unto death, and not only do we not have to do anything for our salvation, we cannot, and there is nothing God wants from us anyway. Therefore, we preach the deadly seriousness of sin and the ultimate efficacy of Christ's sacrifice and Christ's grace and mercy given through the cross. And you just have to hoist the sails up into the storm and keep going. You know. And a lot of people are not going to thank us for it.
Do you think that message would be so welcome, wouldn't you?
Well, if
it's just because we are sinners and we want to have control of everything, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, well, if we didn't love to be sinners, that might be the case. But we like our, you know, like Luther in the Heidelberg Disputation, where he really, for the first time, laid out the theology of the cross. He talks about the, how should I put it, makes these thesis points for discussion. And he's talking about how a theologian of glory calls good evil and evil good. In other words, the Christian religion, Christianity as religion, to use the language a little bit differently, but to say the same thing, calls the cross evil and humanity good, basically good. Luther says, no, the cross is good. We are the evil ones. I said this in my sermon this morning. It's easy to look at the cross and say, oh, that's just evil, that's terrible, that's awful. Look what poor Jesus, heck what happened to him, you know, it's a terrible thing. But Luther, he stripped that all away and said, no. When you look at the cross and you see what you perceive as evil there, that's you. Don't call good evil and evil good, you see? It's indicting you. Because if it hadn't been the case, as I quoted this, I'm preaching my sermon again, but as the text says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known who he was, truly known in their hearts and trusted him and believed him and wanted him, it never would have happened. So the theologian of glory looks at the cross and says, oh, how terrible, poor Jesus, how awful, and he suffered and all that. And now we must take up our, you know, what goodness we have in us and with God's help and grace be better people. And Luther says, nonsense. That's calling good evil and evil good. Let's get it clear here. So see, he says, the theologian of the cross calls things what they are. The cross is good, humanity bad. Because the sin we see on the cross is us. It was that awareness, you see, that broke Luther of the religion habit. That was his fifth step. You know, that's what finally got him through, you see. Not trying to emulate Jesus on the cross, not trying to become like Jesus on the cross, not trying to suffer and beat himself like Jesus on the cross, but recognizing that which I perceive on the cross as sin and evil, putting him there, is actually me. Those are my works there being done. I am doing that. And what is he doing as he's enshrouded in this, in our evil? What does he do? Father, I throw my hands into your arms. Forgive them. I mean, he is, it's good. See? When you make that separation, that reversal, that exchange, then you're starting to understand, I believe, the gospel. And it gets very personal then, doesn't it? You see, it gets real personal. Yeah. So there is simply there's no project to engage in where God is concerned. There's no ladder to climb. There's no Christian morality that we can spell out that everybody has to conform to, a kind of Christian fascism, you know. Everybody walks in lockstep in certain ways. And this is something the church from the beginning has always had to struggle with. It just is a struggle. There's no question about it. Because the great stumbling block, of course, in the cross, which Paul referred to, the cross is the stumbling block, right? The scandal is the Greek word, scandalon. The scandal of the cross, you see, is what he proclaimed, because the scandal of the cross puts an end to all human claims to merit, to goodness. And the mystery of it is that in that proclaimed message, God has chosen to awaken people to his mercy. That's why I said in the sermon, if you don't take sin seriously enough, you certainly aren't going to take God very seriously. One goes with the other. You know, if I've still got stuff to do, well, God can't be that great. I mean, you know, I've still got to do stuff. I mean, I got my part to hold up here. So God's got his part, but I got... See, and that just, it empties, like drain, it's like Dracula, just drains the corpse of any life. It's just nothing. So the more seriously you take sin, the more seriously you take God. And if you take sin seriously, even unto death, then God starts to look pretty good. Another little text here from Titus. I don't know why I started reading Titus this morning, but I guess this is why. This is the opening. He says, from Paul, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, marked as such by faith and knowledge and hope, the faith of God's chosen people, knowledge of the truth, as our faith has it, and the hope of eternal life. And here's the verse. It says, yes, it is eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, and now in his own good time, he has openly declared himself in the proclamation. What we proclaim, finally, is God. Not what we do for God, or what God commands that we do. We proclaim that too, but that's the law side of things. That's the killing side of it. But in the end, what we proclaim is what God has done. And there isn't anything else. And that's why when you listen to these, you know, others who, they throw all the New Testament language around, you know, they have the same vocabulary list that we do. But when you listen, you start to kind of put it together and you understand what it's doing, and more importantly, you feel how it affects you, you realize this really isn't about God. It's about me. That's what it's finally about. And they can talk about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and all the rest of it, but at the end of the day, what they're really calling for is me to be or do something. With God's help, you know, all the rest of the stuff that the church has been talking about forever. There's a German hymn. We sang it in the Kirchentag festival years ago, while we were over there in East Germany, 83. I can't remember the words of the hymn. I could find them, I suppose, someplace, but I remember the title. The title of the hymn was God the First, God the Last. That was it. God the First, God the Last. And this I think, was behind kind of my dad's comment, which really took me by surprise. I just was kind of stunned when he came out with it, because he can't put two sentences together. But here comes this, you know, life's not a sideshow, life's not a show, life is the arena in which the Word of God does its work. It's about God, see. And you look at the world around you, it's all a big sideshow. You know, it's like going to the circus. The Olympics, you know, that's the human thing. A little something to exalt ourselves, something to distract us, something to entertain us, something to give us something to do. you know, which is all well and good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. And that's what we recognize as Christians. Yep.
There's a lady I know that became a Lutheran pastor in Upper New York. She's an ELC pastor.
Yeah.
Before she started seminary, I knew her online. She's a very sweet lady. Now she's a pastor. And I read her last sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. And towards the end of it, she said, "Now I want you to get out there this week and do good. In fact, I want you to write down all the good things that you're doing and send them to me. Write down everything good that you've done this week and send it to me." And I couldn't even go on. I said,
"Yeah, well, I mean, I might take that from my kindergarten teacher, but I certainly wouldn't take it from my pastor."
She did a terrible sermon a month ago. You know, it was just terrible. It was all law, what we need to do, and I kind of, in a nice way, I wrote her back and I said, "You know, this is, you got the law and the gospel mixed up. You're putting the law on us, you know." And she was very nice about it, but, you know, here we are again. She's still doing it. She didn't hear anything.
Well, that's what we have to contend with, you know. It's important to recognize, to remember that the law-gospel paradigm in most of the mainline seminaries is not taught. They'll give you Paulson's book or Ferdy's book or somebody's book on the theology of the cross to read. It's sort of an antique. It's just sort of a, you know, extracurricular, or it'll be a section in a course, you know, a day or two. But it isn't the curriculum. It isn't the core, you see. Now, in the Missouri Synod, it still is. And in the Wisconsin Synod, it still is. And it is in the North American Lutheran Church, the new church. But in the big, fat Lutheran Church, the ELCA, it's guys like me, and of course you know me well enough to know better, but guys like me he might as well be in the Missouri Synod. Because they don't understand, you see. They don't get it.
The Missouri Synod's still pretty legalistic.
Absolutely. That's why I'm not in the Missouri Synod. Otherwise, I'd be there in a heartbeat. Yeah, but they've got that doctrine of the word tied to literalism and all that stuff, and that's not me. I'm not that. That's not how I look at the scriptures. The social gospel.
What?
The social gospel.
Go do.
The social gospel.
You mean do good?
The social gospel is defined, I would say, primarily by the work of Union Seminary throughout most of the 20th century. Out east. Union Seminary.
From Princeton.
Union really has been the focal point, the genesis of a lot of that stuff over the years. Social gospel. And well, you know, Bonhoeffer spent some time there. And after his experience there, he said, in effect, he said, "These people don't know what the gospel is." And Bonhoeffer was no conservative in the sense that we think of, you know, real far-right Lutheranism. Today, Bonhoeffer would probably, socially, would be thought of more as a liberal in some respects. But theologically, he was a Lutheran. And he knew that the message of the cross, of salvation by grace through faith alone, is the message. And when he went to Union, they're all talking about feeding the poor, you know, and all that stuff. And see, well, that's as far as it goes. Yeah, that's fine. But you see, it is important to recognize that for many, many Christian people, that stuff is as deeply in their DNA theologically as the cross is, say, for example, in ours. They really believe this is the faith and that people like us are just antiques. I've got a seminary classmate who teaches at California Lutheran. He's unfortunately dying of cancer right now, pancreatic cancer. Smart guy, just great guy. And he calls what I preach, he hasn't called it because I do it or he hasn't told me this, but in other contexts, he's called this junk theology. Junk theology. It just doesn't any, you know, old school.
Might as well just throw out the Bible.
So they
That's what they do. The scriptures are, well, I know. I remember years ago when Mark Hansen was, of course, he's not bishop anymore. We have a new bishop in the ALCA, but my dad was in a meeting in Minneapolis where he was present, and during the Q&A, someone asked him about some point. The questioner asked about, well, what about what the scripture says here in this particular place about that? And Bishop Hansen's reply was, well, you can find a theologian to say anything about the Bible. Any point of view you want. In other words, it's reader's choice. Well, I would agree with that, but to use it as a dismissive, you see, and not to respond, you see, to be a Lutheran is to make a confession. It's to take a stand, plant your feet and say, here I am. He was saying, that's not, yeah, it's irrelevant. We can't use that because it's, you know, it's reader's choice, you see. Yeah. Yeah, another axiom of liberal theology is, we've talked about this, of course, it is this world and this creation that is being perfected. In other words, at some point out in the distant future, this creation will reach what God wanted it to be. These folks have no interest in talking about the reality of God. So anyway, next time we'll look at Steve Paulson as he talks about this stuff, and he has a way of putting things that's quite good, and I think it'll make for good discussion.
Somewhere?
He teaches at Luther Seminary, St. Paul. He's in the office of the chair, they call it, that Gerhard Ferdi had before he died. Gerhard Ferdi is probably one of the greatest expositors of the theology of the cross in the last 50 years. Tenures. They're tenured. Well, there are a lot of people that sit on faculties of universities and seminaries that are largely disliked, but, you know, it's one of the options. Well, you want to see what that's about, take him for a class. You know, that we got to have that to offer it. And they can't very well just eradicate it because many lay people actually still believe it. And pastors, too, for that matter. It's a mess. That's for sure. But bottom line is it's the message that frees, you know, and that can't be denied. It's the message that frees. So the challenge is to find ways to say it and to bring it forward. And so the Holy Spirit will do its job or it won't. I mean, it will or it will not, you know. Because the only other alternative to the proclamation of grace and the absolution, free absolution of sin, their only other option just comes in a variety of forms, and that is you do your part, God does his part. That's the only other option you've got. And then you can't be sure about God. Because now you've put yourself into the mix. And how are you doing? That and to show us how merciful and loving God is.
How merciful God is?
How loving God is, yes.
Well, how is he loving?
Well, but he died for us. He gave his life.
Well, what does loving mean? Does loving mean he's preparing a place for you in the future, or does loving just mean...
Well, if you believe in an afterlife, and many of these guys don't.
Just mean that he's loving you.
He's loving. God is loving. God is loving. I think somewhere in the book, Stephen Paulson talks about wanting a gracious God, and he says, well, of course we want a gracious God. We all want that. We all want a God who's loving. But what if God is not loving? What if God has wrath? Which he does. Romans 1, 18 through 3:20, the wrath of God is even now being poured out against all forms of iniquity. Yours and mine. That didn't stop when Jesus died.
So the reason they say that Christ was on the cross to show how loving he was.
To show us that he's a loving, merciful God and, you know, everything is fine. You just get over it and get with the program and the world will be wonderful.
But what did the death on the cross mean?
Well,
for them, couldn't he have just sent this loving person?
Well, he might as well have.
And not put
him on
the cross.
Yes, he might as well have. That's the argument that the theologians of the cross make. You know, well, if he just wanted to give us a good example, you know, he could have come like Moses did, just, you know, with a different song, and then gone to the Mount of Ascension and said, okay, now, good luck, do what you can, you know, work hard, be good people, and off he would have gone. Why the crucifixion then, you see? And that's where we have to go. And what the theology of the cross says, the crucifixion of Jesus is humanity's answer to God's grace. Hell no. Get out. I'm running this show myself. I see myself there. Yeah.
You're really dumb. Doesn't this mean that one day it's going to be done on earth?
It's going to be done in the new creation. Yes. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word will never pass away. And even you talk to any physicist or any astrophysicist or any astronomer, they'll tell you that the universes are eventually going to perish. They have a limited lifetime. It might be billions and billions and billions of years, but so what? You know? I mean, mortality is mortality, whether it's a day or a billion years. Yeah. We'll close with this. What Luther came to discover as a person who took sin and God as seriously as he could, given the words that he had been taught to use and to believe about God and about himself and about sin, he did the best he could. But where it led him was to realize that, look, in order for this cross to matter, in order for this message to really have its full impact, I have to let go of anything that I am keeping back for myself, and I have to allow everything to fall into the hands of God. I have to relinquish everything. There can be nothing of me. And it's at that crossroads that Luther's life changed. It wasn't a bargain. I think a lot of us bargain with God, and you probably have done it, and many people do as Christians. You know, God, if you'll do, then I'll. You know, if you'll just, then I'll. You know, I really want this. If you'll just, don't waste your breath. There is no bargaining to be done with the creator of the universe. It's your will be done. Period. Yeah.
She was talking to me a few days ago, and she said they believe that God was dead.
Yeah, and wouldn't you want to be in a world like that? And if you'll just join with us, that's the kind of world you'll have. But all these other people out there who don't believe that, who aren't a part of us, they're not going to share in that.
Isn't that more recent? If you don't believe in Jesus, you're not going to share in that. If you don't believe in
I don't know what's going to happen to you.
But to some extent, we're all excluding other people.
I'm not excluding. God's excluding. The exclusion was made by God. Romans 1, God has consigned, well, I would say to the JW, God has consigned you to sin, to death. You have nothing to say. I want to know what God says about that. He has consigned us all to sin and unrighteousness that he might have mercy on us all. That's what the New Testament says. See. Is anybody going to hell? I don't know. All I know is that that's where I belong. You see. But yes, there is that. There is that. Of course there is. He who believes has eternal life. He who does not believe does not have eternal life. That is much a description as is a prescription, you know. But, you know, we don't waste a lot of time talking about that because that really isn't in our purview, you know.
I mean, I accept all that. I just think that to dismiss them because they're exclusive.
No, well, we are exclusive. You're darn right.
No, but I mean to dismiss the Jehovah's Witnesses because they're exclusive.
Yeah, I dismiss them because of the kind of exclusivity that they practice. Well, the fact that their theology is crazy is enough to rule them out. Because we are talking about theology here. We're talking about words, the words we use. And we're back at the a la carte dinner, see? Not just with law, but with any God words. You want your own God words, right? You're going to have the God the way you want him. Well, that's not what the preacher's going to tell you. The preacher's not going to let you have that God. The preacher is going to say, all of your God words are nothing if they're not words attached to the mercy of Christ and his cross. Your God words are meaningless. They're idolatry. They're blasphemy. Take your God words and pound salt, as far as I'm concerned. And mine too, if they're not the words. This is why theology matters. That's why we fight for these words. That's why I'm not saying to you, you want to go to Marin, go to St. Michael's, I'll go over to the Catholic. It doesn't. They're all the same. They're all using the same God words. It doesn't matter. Go right ahead. What's the difference? So what is the difference? And does it matter? And my answer is, yes, it does matter. I don't care if there's 3,000 of us here or 30 of us here. Say the same thing. Doesn't matter, you see. What matters is the word that is given over. And it's for your sake. You know, that's what's so odd about it, you know. You know. I certainly don't say this stuff because it does me any good. You know, I gotta contend with your objections half the time. You know. But it's for your sake, and for mine too, as I hear them. So. Okay, next time we'll have more of this fun. Oh, yeah.
Oh, boy.
More fun. More fun with Jesus. That's a good Bible study title.